Good afternoon. I hope everyone is doing well. We have been in a long series of messages through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been in the middle section of his gospel where Jesus is on the road with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, and he's teaching them as he goes. So he's hitting on a bunch of different topics, trying to raise up his disciples. But we've noticed that there's actually another group of people who are listening in to Jesus. And that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They see Jesus as a threat. They see Jesus as someone who's going to come in and mess up the status quo. He's going to mess up the Pharisees' power. So they see Jesus as a threat that needs to be eliminated, and eventually they're going to try to take him out. So we see Jesus in this section of scripture going back and forth. He is training his disciples, and then he's turning to the Pharisees, and he's addressing them. Then he's turning to his disciples, and he's going back to the Pharisees. And that's exactly what's happening in our passage today. Jesus is hitting on a very relevant topic, the topic of identity. Where do we find our identity, and where does that identity lead us? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." All right, let's hit pause for a moment. Jesus is about to launch into a parable, and honestly, it is one of the more frightening stories in the Gospels. It is a story that includes death and Hades and flames and anguish. And I know that some of you may think like, why can't we just skip these parts of the Bible? Like, I know that they're in there, but can't we just kind of move on to the next one? And I understand that sentiment, but it would seem dishonest to me that we would say, hey, you know what? We're doing a deep dive into Jesus' teachings, except the ones that make us uncomfortable. I think I would rather be in a place where we honestly wrestle with Jesus' teachings rather than avoid them. Second, it seems like the height of arrogance for me to say I know better than Jesus. So I'll pick and choose which parts I like and don't like. I'll leave the parts out that I don't like, and we'll just move on. No, I think when we look at the scriptures, Jesus is Lord. He is in charge, so we want to submit ourselves to him to try to understand what he's teaching, even if it is difficult. Let's continue. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, I know that there are many of you in the room who just got really nervous because you're thinking like, oh no, are we about to get a hellfire and brimstone sermon? Some of you maybe even had left the church in your past because of this type of teaching. Maybe you've had a bad experience with this type of teaching. Some of you are like, I've never heard one of these before. And we're going to talk about those parts of this passage in just a little bit. But this passage is actually not about answering our curiosities about the afterlife. It is about a battle that is raging in every single human heart. Where do we find our primary identity, and where does that identity lead? Jesus is looking at the religious leaders, and he's desperate for them to see their own hearts, to see the love of money that has occupied the chief affections in their lives, and to see where that leads them. So the text challenges us to answer three questions. Where do we find our identity? Where does this identity lead? And finally, how do we receive a new identity in Christ? Where do we find it? This parable sets up a very clear contrast between two characters. You have the rich man and the poor man. The rich man, it says, wore fine clothes and lived his life in luxury, feasting every single day. The poor man was covered in painful sores, likely from some type of chronic disease, and he was starving, longing to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The poor man laid by the gate every single day of the rich man, but all he got was a stray dog coming by and licking his sores. And the implication is that the dogs did more for this hurting man than the rich man did. But the poor man has something that the rich man does not have. He has a name. The poor man has a name, and his name is Lazarus. And this is a key part to understanding this parable. This is the only parable of Jesus where he names a character in the story. Lazarus. It literally means God has helped me. Now, so it's not confusing. This is a different Lazarus than the other Lazarus that we see later in Scripture. The guy who got raised from the dead, Jesus' friend, this is a different guy. Lazarus, God has helped me. And there's so much irony when we read the text. God has helped me. Wait, why is the guy who has nothing, who's sitting by the gate with dogs licking his sores, why is he the one that God helps? Like, you would think the rich guy was the one that God's helping, right? The one with the blessings, the one with the resources, the one with the feasts. But no, Lazarus has a name, but the rich man doesn't. Lazarus had nothing, only God. And in the end, he had everything. The rich man had everything except God. And in the end, he had nothing. It's hard to know that God is all you need until you have the experience where God is all you have. And that is where Lazarus was. He had nothing else. Everything had been stripped away from him. He had no food. His health was gone. Yet he had God. And it's the same with us. many of you have been in scenarios where it seemed like everything was stripped away from you. You lost your job. You lost the relationship. You lost the resources. You lost the house. You lost significantly. And you found yourself in a scenario when everything was stripped away, where you actually, for the first time, experienced God's nearness and power. And you said, when I had nothing, I had God, and that was enough. I felt his all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-strong arms carrying me. Lazarus trusted in God. God was all that he had. So the poor man had a name. The rich man had no name. Why? The rich man built his identity not on God, but on his money and on his status. His money was his identity. Lazarus, God is my help. The rich man, I don't really need help. I'm pretty good. I got my clothes, I got my food, I got my house, I got my riches, I've worked hard for this, I got my stuff. Lazarus, who knows what he's doing out there? I'm good. He was the rich man. That was his identity. I'll do it myself, my money, my power, my status. And the question that Jesus is trying to poke at with the Pharisees and the one that he's trying to poke at with us is, where are you finding your identity? How are you building your identity today? The theologian Henry Nouwen argues that there are five primary lies that we tend to find our identity in. First, I am what I have. This is a very common way that we build our identity. This is what the rich man did. I am what I have. I'm valuable because look at all my stuff. Second, I am what I do. Also very common. Look at me. I'm successful. I'm capable. I'm gifted. I get things done. Look at my results. Look at my resume. Everybody knows. Third, I am what other people say or think of me. What do you think about me? Do you like me? How much do you like me? Do you approve of me? How much do you approve of me? Do you approve of me more than the other person? And all of a sudden, we start to build our sense of self-worth and value and dignity. Our identity gets wrapped around the opinion of others. Fourth, I'm nothing more than my worst moment. Similar to number five, I am nothing less than my best moment. Sometimes we are tempted to build our identity on that terrible decision that we made. That's who I am. I'll never be any different. Or we tend to build our identity on that great moment that we had. It'll never get any better. But there's a better way. There's a more firm identity that we can have in Christ. You see, all of the ways that we can build our identity from these lies are very fragile. In fact, the rich man's identity in his money was very fragile because him and Lazarus died the same day in the rich man's identity was gone. His money couldn't go with him. When I thought about Lazarus this week, I kept thinking of this verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Lazarus had a name. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When we rest our identity, when we find our identity and build our identity on Christ, he says, "I have redeemed you. Fear not. I have given you a new name. You are mine." So when you walk through the fires, you do not walk alone. I will be with you. So where are you building your identity today? Do you resonate with one of those lies and say, "Yeah, that's me"? Second question, where does our identity lead us? So we talked about how we build our identity, but what happens over time if that identity goes unchecked? Lazarus, the person who had nothing but trusted in God, finds himself with God. Oh, with all the joy that entails, Lazarus has his soul's treasure forever. The thing that he cherished most, he gets forever. The rich man, the person who had everything but trusted in himself, finds himself at the end of the day alone and miserable. His treasure is gone. You see, for Lazarus, he finds himself, it says, the text tells us, at Abraham's side. The seed of his identity in God has come into full bloom. He's at peace, he's at rest, he's experiencing what he never experienced on earth. The irony of him being at Abraham's side is that Abraham was also a rich man. Abraham was a very rich man. So we have a rich man, Abraham, who's actually having a dialogue with another rich man. So they're both rich, but one of them chose to put their trust in God and the other chose to put their trust in their riches. You see, for the rich man, the seeds of trusting in himself also came into full bloom. C.S. Lewis said it this way, in each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. The important point for us to notice is that the identity of both the characters in this story carries over into eternity. There are some really surprising parts of this passage, some details that we need to point out. What was the rich man's posture after death? Well, first we see that he was demanding. Notice he's still bossing Lazarus around. He says to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus. Bring me some water, just a tip of your finger. And okay, well, send Lazarus to my brothers. He's still trying to be in charge. He's still clinging to his status. He still thinks he's superior to Lazarus, just like he was on earth. So he's demanding. Second, we see he's unapologetic. There's no remorse. Isn't that odd? He doesn't ask to leave. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. You think he would say something like, what a fool I've been. Like, please give me another chance. I'm so sorry. I didn't see it. He doesn't do that. There's absolutely no sign that he feels any remorse, that he feels like there's anything that he's done that's wrong. He's demanding, he's unapologetic, and he's arrogant. Notice how he blame shifts. He asks for someone to warn his brothers, and the implication is, I never received proper warning. This is not my fault. You need to do something spectacular to go tell my brothers because I didn't get that type of special treatment. Because if I, you know, if we received that type of special treatment, we will surely have, you know, changed. So what do all these details mean? What do they teach us? Well, we see that the rich man has actually not changed at all. His identity has become hardened. He's still the very same person. Our freely chosen identities last forever. Tim Keller says it this way. Hell, then, is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. It is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into eternity. And you say, well, okay. But why can't God just wipe away all of our sins and give us a fresh start? Like, why wouldn't God intervene to help, right? We hear the story, we're like, yeah, why doesn't God do that? That's what I think if I were God, that's what I would do. Well, that's exactly what God does. That's why Jesus came. You say, well, why can't God just forgive? The rich man doesn't want forgiveness. Rich man doesn't think he needs forgiveness. Well, why doesn't God just leave him alone? Ultimately, that's exactly what he does. C.S. Lewis again says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Last week, we talked about the parable of the prodigal sons, and the parable ends with the older brother sitting outside of the party complaining. He doesn't want to go into the party. He's mad. His brother's getting all the attention. Directly after that, chapter 16, we're forced to ask the question, what happens if the older son never comes home? What if he decides to stay outside of the party? What happens when the Pharisees continue to love money over the love of God? What happens when they continue using their religion to gain earthly power? What happens when they use their positions to continue oppressing the poor? What happens when, despite Jesus' invitations to come home, they keep choosing their own path? Ultimately, Jesus says, yes. Yes. You want to go down that path? You are free to make that choice. So what are we building our identity on? And where does that identity lead? Third, how do we receive a new identity in Christ? I want to go back to the context of this parable. We see Jesus saying this: no servant can have two masters. He's going to hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're like, okay, that makes sense. The Pharisees don't like the message. The Pharisees were lovers of money. So they heard these things, they ridiculed him. Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And now we're starting to see a bit of what Jesus is getting at. The religious leaders were self-justified. What makes me valuable? What gives me significance? What gives me purpose? Well, it's my accomplishments and my possessions. And I will cling to those with everything I have. And the religious leaders on the outside, they look squeaky clean. But God, Jesus looks right through them. And he sees their hearts. And he's like, yeah, I see that you got your act together. I also see that you have a lot of stuff. Great job. Your hearts are corrupt. Your hearts are far from me. They needed new hearts and they needed new identities. And that's exactly what Jesus is prepared to give them. That's what's on offer for all of us. See, our God is a God of justice, yes. He's also a God of love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And he's both of those things at the same time in full measure. Fully a God of justice and fully a God of love at the same moment. Martin Luther King Jr. said it very powerfully. This is a long quote, so if you've completely checked out, just check back in. At times, we need to know that the Lord is a God of justice when the slumbering giants of injustice emerge in the earth. We need to know that there's a God of power who can cut them down like the grass and leave them withering like the green herb. When our most tireless efforts fail to stop the surging sweep of oppression, we need to know that in this universe is a God whose matchless strength is a fit contrast to the sordid weakness of man. But there are also times we need to know that God possesses love and mercy when we are staggered by the chilling winds of adversity and battered by the raging storms of disappointment. And when through our folly and sin, we stray into some destructive far country and are frustrated because of a strange feeling of homesickness. We need to know that there's someone who loves us, cares for us, understands us, and will give us another chance. When days grow dark and nights grow dreary, we can be thankful that our God combines in his nature a creative synthesis of love and justice, which will lead us through life's dark valleys and into sunlit pathways of hope and fulfillment. Our God is a God of love and a God of justice at the same exact time in the fullest of measures. And there is no clearer picture of that than at the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, the cross makes no sense apart from this. How can God be perfectly loving and perfectly just at the same time? The answer is the cross. Jesus voluntarily took the punishment of God. He took hell on himself on the cross. The price was paid in full. Justice was satisfied. And because Jesus paid that price for us, God now freely extends to us his love and mercy and grace and acceptance and power. Perfect love and perfect justice at the cross. You see, this passage is about reversals. And it's a theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. The man who had everything ended up with nothing. The man who had nothing ended up with everything. They traded places. But the reality is, the passage points us to another reversal, a greater reversal that will happen at the cross when Jesus would take our place. This is the greatest reversal in human history, where Jesus says, I'll take your sin. I will take you the punishment for your sin. I'll take hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll take it, and I'll give you my life. Jesus got our sin. We got his life. Traded places. The gospel is that Jesus died in our place. Took our spot. And it's the passage ends in a very strange way. They're debating whether people will listen if someone rises from the dead. And of course, we know the end of the story, right? Verse 31, it says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus, of course, is foreshadowing, I'm gonna rise from the dead, and I'm gonna have a message for all of you. Will you listen? Will you listen, or are you going to be like this guy? I didn't get enough warnings. Does anybody tell me about this? I mean, come on. This is not my fault. Or when someone rises from the dead, are we going to wake up and listen? Ultimately, the religious leaders succeed in killing Jesus. But when 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, what he did was undermine their whole system. He said, you don't have to earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it, to pay for it. It's already been paid in full. It is free. Justice has been served. Love is now extended. Both are coming at you in full measure. If someone rises from the dead, will you be convinced? Jesus took hell, he took shame, he took sin, and now he gives us grace, acceptance, and love if we are willing to trust him. And as we close, I know this is a difficult passage. It's a hard one to sit through. It's a hard one to preach. But we do it because we want to take the word of God seriously. And the question he asks at the end is so sobering. If someone rises from the dead, would you listen? The invitation is to us just like it was to the Pharisees. If you're sitting outside the party, refusing to come in, Now's your moment. Come home. There's grace, there's love, there's acceptance. Where are you building your identity? Where is that identity leading? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, we pray for your grace as we process, as we think, as we reflect. God, we want to come to you this afternoon to rest in you, to build our identity on you, to say like Lazarus, God is our help. I may not have much else, but I have God and I'm leaning on him. Father, may we be those type of people today, Lazaruses. God is our help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.